I want to add my condense. I'll explain that. It's commendation to the IBFNA. I've forgotten how many years that we've been a part of it, and it's been a tremendous blessing to me. There were difficult days when I'm not sure how things would have gone if I didn't have friends like this to lean on, and I'm thankful for it. Excuse me. I'm going to have trouble, I can see that. One of the things that has concerned me greatly is that in our fellowship, in our group of people, people are not writing enough. We have a few men who are doing it, who are turning things out. And that is dangerous because our people are reading what other people are writing and they don't know what they're talking about. I refer to my mentor and my first professor, Dr. Charles Stevens, who could stand for an hour and a half without a note and deal with eschatology and do much what Dr. Martin did for us this morning. He died, to the best of my knowledge, with one published book, The Wilderness Journey. He took everything else to the grave with him. Dr. Earl Griffith, who some of you might remember, who was vice president, died having only published one book, The Pastor. And he took the rest of it to the grave with him. I've wondered what's been going on in my own life about this, and the door for me has been closed to many things. I miss teaching a great deal, but I can't do that anymore. I miss the overseas ministry and teaching in the Middle East. I can't do that anymore. But there is one thing I can do. I can write. And I will do my best to leave as much behind as I possibly can. The week before last, I spent almost 7 days on Skype with Sammy Grace, who is our translator in Cairo, finishing the Arabic translation of the Weeping Church, so that this fall our students will all be given a copy of the book in Arabic. That book has been in constant publication since 1985 and been a help to many people. I'd like to suggest to you that if you are not doing anything in the way of writing, you rethink it, particularly you old dogs. I said to my friend Dr. Brown, you have made a terrible mistake in not putting down on paper what you know, what you have taught in seminary and in churches. And he did. I hadn't even thought about it, but tomorrow morning I'll bring the two published books that we have. There's one on the way in hermeneutics, and put them on the table if you'd like to make yourself available if you're not familiar with them. But my friend Willard Benedict sent this to me in the mail. It's called Burial or Cremation, Which Do You Choose? It's really well done. I got to tell you the truth, I enjoyed the story about their ministry, their missions ministry overseas, as much as I did what was here. First of all, we need to be reading. Secondly, we shouldn't be afraid of... We live in a day when we need to know how to explain ourselves. Say, I believe, I believe, I believe. Well, so what? Can you explain it? Do you know it? Can you defend it from the Word of God? And I suggest that this is one of those books that you really ought to read. It's not big, and it isn't a hard read. It's a quick read. In fact, I sat down and read straight through. I couldn't stop. But see, Willard, he has copies of it with him. I also recommend to you Grace Baptist Bible College. It's a bit irritating that I'm not able to be in the classroom anymore, but it's been a wonderful thing. I don't know if you realize it or not, and I may be speaking out of turn here, but almost every student that has graduated from this college is either in missions or on their way to missions. That says something, doesn't it? I'd like to spend time telling you about my family and my past. I have a lot of funny stories about my youth, but I do it by numbers. My wife and I have been married 57 years. We have 5 children, and we have 15 grandchildren. Oh, my favorite story is this one. A fellow came up to his friend and said, "Have I told you about my grandchildren lately?" And he said, "No, and I want to thank you." So, you want to know our grandchildren, see Ruth? We have 15 grandchildren, but we have 2.5 great-grandchildren as well. We were in the pastoral ministry for 37 years, and this year, 55 years in the ministry, almost all of those years, I have been in education. This September, I turn 80. And I look back with rejoicing over what so many of you have meant to me. Every time an old dog preaches, they are fully aware that it may be the last time they ever speak. This is the only preaching assignment that I have taken this year. I wanted to be here that badly. My health and my mind have gone backwards. Some of you thought that happened a long time ago, but I'm thankful for your prayers, and I really do appreciate it. Ruth and I traveled last spring and summer 17,000 miles, mainly across the north, raising funds for Baptist Gripping Nationals. And when we returned back to Winston-Salem the end of September, started my doctor appointments, we found out that my body had come apart. I had AFib. My heart rate was in the 30s. And then while they were doing the blood work, they found out that I had MDS, which is a precursor for acute leukemia. And for the last 3 months, they've been doing chemo, 7 days, 3 weeks off. And the last round of chemo was finished Sunday morning. Friday, I was thinking, I better call Al and tell him I can't do this, because it was a bad week. But by yesterday, I felt well, and so here I am. You'll forgive me, I'm not supposed to be handshaking with anybody. I have no immune system at all. And my platelets were so low that they weren't even willing to do surgery. But I'm here. And if I'm confused tonight or jump around, just forgive me ahead of time. The subject that has been assigned to me is a favorite of mine. It is on imminency, and more directly, I was instructed to talk about the practical application to the any moment return of Christ for the church. I will tell you that the introduction is 90% of the message, so we'll get to the text and don't be impatient. And when I began to work on this, I felt like I had a truckload of stuff to put in a thimble. And I wondered how much this would touch everybody else's message. But, you know, we were talking just before the service tonight. What happened this morning is that I saw how God took the messages this morning, and they were terrific. I took the messages this morning and dovetailed them, and I hope that's what we'll be able to do with you tonight. This is really more an outline or a reference. It's not expository till I arrive at the last few minutes of the message. And I'm going to give you some challenges. You will disagree with some of the things I will say. And that's okay. Not a problem. Good minds do things like that. But what I write and what I preach these days is meant only to do one thing, is to make people think. Because critical and analytical thinking in our movement is almost non-existent. And that's wrong. That's one of the reasons why the people who are running this country to an immoral grave are running circles around us, because we don't know, and we need to know. So there'll be things that I'll share with you this evening that we will disagree about. But all I ask is you think, that you study, you go look, you search the Scripture to see if those things are so. Many of the things that have been given to us in the past by our good commentators and those particularly in classic dispensationalism need to be revisited. And I'm going to do that tonight because I'm speaking to you from a theological perspective. And therein lies a great problem because most of us in our heads, when we read or hear something said or written by a scholar or a commentator or an author or someone who's popular, we just eat it. But Reformed theology is flowing through fundamentalism like a tidal wave. And it's one thing for our people who have never been taught not to know what's going on. But for those of us who are in leadership and ministry, it's inexcusable. We need to know. And that is exactly what I want to do in the next few minutes. They asked me if I wanted a stool. I'll tell you later if I do. Well, let me just begin with some thoughts, if I can. I began with probably the most famous passage on the imminent return, the any moment return of Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The any moment return is a blessed hope. You see, the knowledge that the return of Christ for the church, which we call the rapture, is going to happen is without argument. There's no doubt. It's ours. We don't struggle with that. What we don't know is when it's going to happen. And that's the hope. And around that particular thought are built all kinds of theological things that fit as part of the whole and can make us understand why it has to be in any moment return. I'd like to ask you a question. How long has it been since you heard a message on the rapture? Better question is, how long has it been since you preached a message on the rapture? And here's one of the major problems. There is a difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. All the time, we're hearing people, and it's in music too, but we're hearing people talking about this coming for the church as the second coming. It is not. The rapture is parousia. It is for the church. He comes in grace. He comes in secret. He comes in the air. He is the bright and morning star. The second coming is Epiphania. It is with the church. He comes not for, but with the church. He comes in judgment. He comes publicly. He comes to the earth. He is the Son of Righteousness. They are not the same. The only viable view of the rapture time is pre-tribulational and any moment. If you use a biblical hermeneutic, there is no possible way to get any other answer. And there is our problem. The problem is that interpretation is like a dartboard for most people. But the Bible doesn't allow that. And God's given us clear understanding. You know, particularly in education where, well, you know, you ought to be gracious to other people who have different views. I'm gracious. I'm not going to let the air out of their tires, kick their dog. They have a right to their ideas. But I have the responsibility to tell you that there is no other viable possibility than a pre-tribulational any-moment rapture, period. And I can give you some reasons why. If I had 3 hours, I could give you 1,000 reasons why. Why do we give up on things like this so easily? For instance, baptism by immersion is the only possible way to be baptized. There is no other mode. Baptism means immersion. You're going to throw that one in too, and it's okay if they have other views. Maybe that's why we're all so quiet about same-sex mirage. It's not marriage. There is no such thing. You're going to give that up too. See, that's the whole problem. We don't need to fight with people, but we do need to be a voice for righteousness. What do you think God is asking us to do in this moment? When you soon will be forced to shut your mouth about these things or go to jail. You say, well, that couldn't happen. It already has in Canada. You see, the blessed hope is about the time of His return. Any moment, today. Wouldn't it be great if it happened right now? I wouldn't have to go through the rest of those chemo things. But that's not as important as some other things. The one biblical hermeneutic that I'm talking about produces an any moment return. Now this is extremely important, and I knew you were thought I was going to talk about it, so I'll do it and make you happy. When I open the Bible, the clear, plain statements of the text is the normal hermeneutic. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I am supposed to believe. So this Bible was not written to scholars. It was written to people like you and me. And they'll do their funny stuff, and they're really good at it too, to make you believe something other than the clear, plain statement of the text. Here's an example. Dr. Reynolds Showers has it right, written in his book. There is no such thing as a dispensational hermeneutic. If you get one, they can have one. The Reformed people can have theirs. The covenants can have theirs, and they do. But there is no such thing. There is only one biblical hermeneutic, and it always produces a dispensational theology. What is this? Well, it is the normal, plain, ordinary, consistent, literal use of language. That's what it is. The problem is, once again, everybody runs around using the word literal. I have no idea what it means. It doesn't mean I use literal until it has to be something else. No, it's always literal. It doesn't mean that the beast back in Daniel are running around breathing dragons with warts on their nose. It doesn't mean that. What literal means is when I read the book, whatever it says, I believe. And if it tells me that it's a picture or a parable or anything of the kind, I believe that. The literal interpretation isn't me fooling with the text. It's accepting exactly what it says. And in all literature, there are three rules that are always used to understand the meaning. And this is what's destroyed the United States Constitution, because people weren't careful. We have to use the grammatical information that's in the text itself. It's important for us to always look at the context, because the context will help us when some grammarian is fooling with the text and tries to tell you it says something other than it does. You start asking questions from the context and you got them. And the third one is the historical setting of the text, not when it was written, the historical setting of the text. There are many tools after that, but they are tools. They are not rules. And they are not laws. They happen with different areas of genre. But the normal, plain, ordinary, consistent, literal use of language is the only way to understand Scripture. And you learned a long time ago that a text without a context is a pretext. And that's one of the reasons you almost never hear anybody talk about context when they're defining their hermeneutic. You'll hear them talk about grammar and history, because historical theologians love that one. But they very seldom ever mention context, because us theological peasants can trip them up, can catch them. The second thing that I want to talk about is the idea of Israel and the church. If we got our hermeneutic right, this one has to be dealt with. Israel and the church have not, are not, and will never be the same. They're similar, but they're not the same. The church is the bride of Christ. Hosea teaches us that Israel is the wife of God. They are not the same. You better know who your wife is. And in the eternal state, they will be different. They will never be the same. I know, I've read all the stuff. So now the tentacles of replacement theology have entered us. And there are some who are really brazen about it. They don't mind telling you that now that the church has become, the Israel has become the church, and now they are one, and that's all there is to it. You just allegorize or spiritualize, thank you, sir. Spiritualize all the other stuff, you know. But there are others who just pick at it. And it happens in our circles. And I read it in the things that people are writing. Anything you steal from the church and you give to Israel is a tentacle of replacement theology. Stop it. They are separate. They are different. I wrote an article recently on the stealing of blessings from the church. Unbelievable. The text is very clear that at Pentecost, some things happened that had never happened before with the coming of the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's another thing we need to be so careful about. When we talk about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, you know, in the back of some of our people's minds, they say, gee, never been there before, huh? Yeah, Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and he looked around and said, wow, this is a big city, never been here before. And that's what happened when Jesus came. You know, all the story about the angels in heaven and they're weeping and Jesus is coming to earth and here he is now. He had never been here before. What? Omnipresent. And we need to be careful about those things. And then there's the beginning and the completion of the church. This is so easy, I can't understand why anybody would try to corrupt it. It is Pentecost. It is. And it is completed at the rapture. When the last person is gathered in to the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, it's all over. Praise God. Amen? There's a negative side to that. We'll get to it. So then where does this stuff come from? Preterism. Sproul. The darling of many fundamentalists who have rolled into Reformed theology. Hank Hanegraaff, Gary DeMars, George Ladd. There is no prophecy. All ended at AD 70. I think I heard about that this morning. That's a liberal view. Then there's progressive dispensationalism, who at least honestly said, we're molding Reformed theology to dispensationalism. I wrote the author who wrote that, and I said, you know, the problem is that's impossible. That's like building a bridge across the Atlantic Ocean. It'll never happen. And then there's Reformed theology that I have already mentioned. And kingdom theology. People don't know what the kingdom is. People, we're talking about growing the kingdom, building the kingdom. When I was a kid preacher in this town, only liberals said stuff like that. What is this in our fundamental churches? What I want to do is push you to the Bible. Find out what kingdom you're talking about. Say, just look at the word. It must be the same everywhere. No, it doesn't. There are many kingdoms. And they're similar, but they're not equal. Repetition is a great tool of learning. And this is demonstrated in the Bible over and over again. Jesus used to say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Not because he was stuttering, because he wanted to get the point. The angels saying, holy, holy, holy. They wanted me to get the point. The problem with modern day worship is it's vain repetition. Consider the many times the catching away of the church is used practically. Now I move into, at this point, I want to move into that view of why the any moment return is so important to your and my personal life. And there are so many of these, I'm just going to fly through them. But you will remember most of them, or you can look them up for yourself. The exhortation to meet together on the Lord's Day, which has been erased, by the way, in our churches because they want to have Saturday night church and nothing on Sunday. as you see the day approaching. All of these are tied to the any moment return of Jesus Christ. To eat the Lord's Supper, where we'll go in just a few minutes, around the Lord's return for the church. To sobriety at the coming of the Lord. To fidelity at His coming. To reject worldliness at the glorious appearing. To love God, patient for Christ. To be patient. He that will come, will come. To a holy life, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope, what hope? In Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. And then there's to pastoral fidelity. One of the things that should keep a pastor straight and on the narrow is a constant remember that it might be today. And then there is the watchfulness, looking for that blessed hope. And the influence of the blessed hope on our lives in this area of practicality is amazing. There's a revitalizing influence. Causes us to deny ungodliness. So if I'm thinking about Him coming any moment, I really want to be very careful how I live. Renunciation, putting off the old flesh. How about transforming righteousness, restraining, as we learned this morning, so I will not be ashamed. And yes, the text in 2 Thessalonians about the restraining of the Holy Spirit is very clear, but if you don't like it, you will rewrite it. I understand that. But it is clear. The Holy Spirit is restraining. And can you imagine if right now the rapture would come, and all of us who are believers were taking what this world would look like tomorrow. They wouldn't have anybody to stop them with their sodomy, with their murder of unborn babies. Ultimately, the killing of old people. And how about the handicapped? A consoling influence. An evangelizing. You see, if I really believed that Jesus Christ was coming tonight, what does that do to my attitude towards the lost people, my family, my friends, my neighborhood, who are unsaved? 2 weeks ago Sunday, I was in the hospital Sunday, so I couldn't. I have a Sunday school class. We go to Grace Baptist Church here in Winston-Salem. About 90 in the Sunday school class, and just to give you an idea, most of them, we have one couple in their 40s, and then probably the rest of them are up towards us some distance. I said to them, let me ask you a question. How many people in this class this morning, how many of you have a near relative who's unsaved? I'm talking about mother, father, sister, brother, you know, child, grandchild, right, really near. Over 60% of the people raised their hand. I said, thank you. And then I said to them, what are you doing about it? My brother died at 55. Do you know when I was a junior in Sunday school, he taught my Sunday school class? He played a mean trumpet. I guess that's what you call it. I don't know. On the platform. Played my sister who played Hawaiian guitar. I have no hope that my brother went to heaven. The last time I talked to him, I pled with him. I pled with him to receive Christ. And he died. I have no hope. I can't sit and think about it. If I wake up at night and it crosses my mind, I can't dwell on it. It's so awful. And I have a living sister in our home state. Alice is her name, if you're a thing to pray for. Ruth and I visited her last summer. Tried to open the door. Every time in my emails I get anywhere near this, she shuts me down. But she says she was saved as a little girl. But let me tell you something flat out. You can't be a believer and never see anything of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Not possible. And see, that's what the any moment return is about. Think of the people you know and love who are not believers, and if Christ comes tonight, they're left in the awful world of that tribulation. Read it again and again. So it has an evangelizing effect on us. It has a stabilizing influence. James said, be also patient, establish your heart for the coming of the Lord. Draw up nigh. Praise God. And there is an alarming aspect, and it has to do with judgment. One of the most amazing things is the doctrinal aspects of the rapture. It's bound up in great doctrines. We need to study them so we know. For instance, in the rapture you have the resurrection of the church. Those who are in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. The dead in Christ, that term is only used about the church. In Christ, rise first. No one else, Christ the first fruits, they that are His, Christ, at His coming for the church. You have this great subject. I had this all confused as a young Bible college student. I remember Dr. Scotty Logson, some of you folks remember, came and drilled this one home, and I got it. And that's the way it is. The any moment return teaches the resurrection of only the church at the catching away. See, this spoils all the fun of the pre's and the mids and the swits and whatever. There is the translation of the living. Wow. What a story. I'll take that. My daddy died in 1979. They called Saturday night and said, think you better come. My mother had heart trouble and couldn't go, so my sister and I went up. He was in a care facility. He said to me, you know, son, I really always thought that I'd get to go in the rapture. But I don't think so. And it's okay. And the next morning at 2 o'clock, God reached down. Angels carried him to glory. What a tremendous story. This whole thing, when you corrupt the any moment return, you destroy all kinds of doctrines. The likeness that we have to Christ that was talked about this morning. The promise of rewards that is ours. We'll get to. Our heavenly citizenship and the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the any moment return will be sudden, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And when He comes, He will come quickly. He went away privately, personally, literally, and visibly. And that's how He's going to come for the church. His coming is for His bride, in secret, in grace, in the air, as a thief in the night. Not one prophecy remains to be fulfilled prior to the catching away of the church. Now, while we do not know the day, we do know the subject. It is going to happen. And we're supposed to be ready at any moment. We do know that we are spared from the wrath to come. And I know the cultists, I've read them. But the word wrath is the word about all of the 7 years, not just part of it. I need to do this as well. I hope you'll listen. The content of the book of Matthew tells us that this book was written to the Jew. It may be for the church, but it was not written to the church. And when you read your Bible, if you don't know who it's being written to, how in the world could you possibly understand what it means? That's number one. Who is it written to? And we have to ask the text who it was written to. We have to ask, which coming is this? The same is true of the kingdom. Which kingdom is this? You see, I teach my students, similarities are not equals. We do that all the time. The part is not equal to the whole. People refer to the local church as the body of Christ. It is not the body of Christ. There are people in that local church who are part of the body of Christ, but it is not equal to the body of Christ. The body of Christ is every person who's made righteous from Pentecost to the rapture, and that's it. But local churches aren't the body of Christ. But why do we say things like that? Our responsibility in preaching and teaching is to simplify, to clarify. For the scholars, it's complicated to confuse. You see, while Matthew 24 teaches watchfulness, the context places that subject beyond the rapture, within the sign if for the Jew. This book was to the Jew. Application, fine. And there's a specific reward given at the Bema Seat for those who love any moment the Blessed Hope. That means that people who don't believe in the Blessed Hope don't have hope. And it also means they will not get this reward. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I'll talk about the judgment seat of Christ just a moment, because now we enter another one of those theological issues surrounding any moment return. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before his coming. All true believers, servants, will stand before the Bema. The only purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, the only purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, is the presenting of rewards. The judgment here is about the service of the servant, of the believer. It is not about his relationship to Jesus Christ. If there would be a negative, it would be the loss of rewards. Years ago, as a young kid in our church, it was a growing church, we had an evangelist come repeatedly from Arizona. You may know him. And he used to say, mind you, I'm an unsaved kid. I wasn't saved till I was 19. I'm an unsaved kid. And he's telling us that at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to reveal everything. They'll be showing a film of your life. What a bunch of baloney. I didn't know that evangelists were supposed to lie. That's not true. Do you know what the judgment seat of Christ is for? It is rewards. It isn't punishment. Those of you who have been to Corinth have seen the Bema up there along the little racetrack that in front of them. And what happened at the end of the race? The judge up on the Bema seat said, "How come you ran so slow? You tripped that other guy. What's the matter with you? Why did you even get in this race?" He'd do that? No! There was one thing. The winner, the victor, was crowned, and that's all that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. All this nonsense. By the way, the same evangelist used to say, "The worst thing about hell is that God is not there." Oh, wait a minute. What did the psalmist mean when he said, "If I make my bed in hell, thou art there"? What do you mean? You mean God isn't omnipresent? There is somewhere he isn't? See, we got to stop this stuff. We're in a war, and we haven't been through boot camp ourselves. The world is falling in around our head in this country. And I'm saying it has to force us in the right direction. Yeah, we used to sing that song. "Must I go in empty-handed, must I? Empty-handed, must I go?" See, all judgment ends here. Now listen carefully. And there is nothing negative about the future of the bride of Christ. After this, there is nothing negative. The bride is spotless, without any blemish. You and I are members of the body of Christ, of the bride of Christ. There are no split hairs. There are no ingrown toenails. There are nothing. She's perfect in total. Everyone. Everyone. Now I want you to take your Bibles for 5 minutes and turn with me, please, to chapter 11. And I want to illustrate this from the text. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read it and then just simply walk through it and we'll be finished. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes for the church. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, I do want to be personal. Here is something that God has given to us, for us in our churches, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in light of the any moment return. So I'm coming to Sunday. It's going to be communion service, the Lord's table. And where do I want the focus? Now just think about this. So we have the service and the message, and the pastor runs over as usual, and then we quickly tack on the Lord's table. I think it misses the point. Halfway into our 37 years of pastoring, I decided that it ought to be the other way around. The whole service is about the Lord's table. The whole service is about baptism. So that you can teach these things. Take time, people can consider them. And there are hundreds of messages that could be built out of this text. And I'll demonstrate it in a minute. Hundreds of messages that could be built out of this text. Why not do that? Why not do it right? Why not make... Jesus said, this is so you'll remember me. And I want you to do this until I come for the church. Now think on it for just a moment. The death of Christ that paid for our sins is central to our security in Christ. You know how many people in our churches are uncomfortable about whether they really are believers or not? No wonder. His broken body and shed blood are constant reminders of the forgiveness that is ours. The Lord's table makes practical application to these truths. By the way, I want to jump back. Application is not part of interpretation. You can't have application till interpretation is done. And that's one of the problems with monkeying with the Gospels. Application is fine back there, but watch out for interpretation. The Lord's table makes practical applications to these truths. At the Lord's Supper, we look back to the cross. We look up to the throne. And we look forward to the any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could we miss it? It is everywhere in the Bible. And our people ought to be constantly reminded that it could happen today. The church is commanded to continue this communion until the rapture. It is also a condemnation of those who have rejected Christ's work. A friend of mine and I were in Haiti, and we went across the Dominican Republic one time for a morning service. And at a communion service, I saw something I've never seen before. Pastor Rich and Paul Ojala, the missionaries, when they passed the plate, were going with the deacons as it was served. And a man reached out to take the communion, and Pastor Rich took a hold of his hand and pulled it back. The man screamed. So afterwards, I said to him, You hurt that guy. He said, No. He lives in adultery with a woman, and he has a Catholic background. He did voodoo last night, by the way, he said. And he came here today thinking if he could get the elements, he'd be absolved from all of his evil from the last week. Now, I know our view is right. Let a man examine himself. I just want to tell you that when people come to our church and we're not careful to warn them, who are unsaved and they participate, you and I have some responsibility. It is a reminder of the condemnation of those who have rejected Christ's word. It is a reminder to the believer that we are constantly to examine ourselves. It is a signpost to recognize sin and confess it. Wow, what could we do with this particular text if it was aimed at the any moment return? And we spent the whole service talking about this. It's all right here. It's a reminder of how God deals with a disobedient child. Father in heaven, I don't know if you can use any of this to your pleasure, to help our hearts, but our responsibility tonight was to share the practical aspects of the any moment return. And we haven't even touched it. There's so much more. Would you send us back to our rooms tonight, to our beds, to contemplate what this idea of Christ coming for the church at any moment really means to us and our ministry and to our families, and God help us to our unsaved friends and relatives. I ask it in Jesus' name.